Isaiah chapter 6, let's listen to the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me! I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitants, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks and praise for this glorious and frightening word that you give to us. We pray, God, that you'd be with us as this word is preached and as this word is heard, that it might grow us in faith and trust, Lord God, to you, that would humble us in the sight of your glory and encourage us in the promises that you give to us. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. The first five chapters of Isaiah end the introduction to the entire book. It's a book full of judgment with hope involved in that, but many, many hard words as Isaiah is given a very difficult task to carry out through his life. Chapter 6 comes to us. Some would say it's really the beginning of his call to service to the Lord, and it's put here just thematically to further clarify why he says what he does, why he takes the ministry that he does. It's not something that he's created for himself. It's something that's given to him by God. And I suppose is a fair enough way to take it. One could argue that perhaps he'd already been prophesying and this was not the beginning of it. I think that this was the beginning of his time. I don't think his salvation story. I think he was a believer, but it was certainly his call to the ministry, his call to the prophetic word of ministering the word of God to a difficult and hard-nosed and hard-hearted people. It begins with verse 1, the year that Uzziah died. That's not just a throwaway line. It dates this book very specifically. King Uzziah died in 739 B.C., he'd had a long reign and was fairly successful, and was very successful so far as earthly kings go. But with his death, the political scene of Israel, of Judah, was shaken a bit. There were things going on in the nations around them. The rise of Assyria under Tiglath-Pileser continued on. He took reign in 745 B.C. and was very aggressive. The northern kingdom had already been taken away, or was about to be. And so it was a difficult time for them to be. Even Uzziah's reign, as blessed as it had been outwardly, ended with tragedy. Uzziah reigned for about 52 years and was a good king. He administered justice. He saw the prosperity of the land. He was wise in a lot of his decisions. But it seems that as he got older, he got more and more full of himself and forgot his place as king before God. At one point, he decided to offer sacrifices himself in the temple. And God said to him in a very clear way, "No, you shall not do so," and struck him with leprosy. The priest, seeing this, came forward and hurried him out because the man with leprosy was not to be in the temple of God. And Uzziah lived the remainder of his days an outcast in a house apart from the palace and apart from the temple. We don't know if he repented in this time or if he just died proud and old and bitter at how the Lord mistreated him in those days. But the fact that Isaiah begins in the year of his death is significant of the fact that things were turning for Israel and turning in a bad way. The people had not been responding in the north to the messages the prophets had been given to give them. And the people in the south kingdom, likewise, were very fickle. And so it's in this time of crisis, and this time of doom about to be announced, that God sends forth Isaiah. And Isaiah's story begins with a vision that he has of the Lord in his holy place. In verses 1 to 7, you see the vision that Isaiah has of God and the things going along with that. And in verses 8 to 13, you see the sending of Isaiah, the commission that he's given by God to be his prophet, by God to carry out this word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He has a vision, and some of the commentaries go here or there as to whether it was an interior vision, something only in his brain, or perhaps he'd gone to the temple and his eyes were opened up to the broader spiritual reality that all the earth dwells within. I remember what Paul says in Acts 17, that in him we move and live and breathe and have our being. There's much more to the world, much more to our lives, much more to creation than what we can see and taste and test. Just thinking this morning what we heard in the lecture in Sunday school about empiricism, that all that's real is only what you can measure, only what you can handle. Isaiah's vision reminds us that reality is a whole lot bigger than we realize. There's a whole lot more going on behind the scenes. What we see is real. So it's not like the Hindu concept of Maya, where everything is illusion and you have to see beyond the illusion to get to the reality. For us as Christians, what we believe is that everything is real, but we don't see everything in its completeness. We don't see that there are things going on behind the scenes. It's like when you watch a play. You can see the actors coming out and going off stage, and you can see the scenery changing, and you can follow the story that's right there, and it's all real. But you don't know all that's happening behind the scenes to bring these things about. All the work that's been done. For us and for Isaiah, what we see when we come into contact with God is that there's a whole lot more to our creation, a whole lot more to our world than what we can taste or touch or measure. We're not only physical beings. We are physical, spiritual beings. And it takes the work of God to reveal himself to us, to help us to see what a small part of creation our physical existence is. So in some way, Isaiah is brought into contact with this. And this is a true thing that he sees. It's not a hallucination. It's not his imagination gone amok. It's not some dream that he had that he concocted after some bad hummus that he ate. This is the reality. God appears to him. He sees God. And he sees God in his glory, in his temple. He sees God sitting upon a throne, the throne signifying God's sovereignty. Well, who sits on thrones? Kings sit on thrones. And if it's the Lord sitting on his throne, it must be a testimony to the fact that here is the great king of all kings. Uzziah has just died. What will the people do? Who will lead us now? Isaiah sees God and realizes God has always been our king. God will always lead us. Do I need to even make an application to the elections this year on that, beyond mentioning this reality? Our hope is always in the sovereignty of God, in his lordship, and his kingship, expressed for us in the love and compassion and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Upon this throne, the sovereignty of God is proclaimed, high and lifted up. I think the idea there is that he is incomparable. There is no one like him. There is no one who compares to God. I think Psalm 73 we quoted this morning. Whom am I in heaven but you, and on earth there is no one like you. This is what we need to realize when we're dealing and speaking of our Lord. In a very real way, there's nothing you can compare him to. No one you can compare him to. All of our analogies fall short. All of our illustrations and metaphors capture only a glimmer of what he is like. Isaiah sees this symbolized in the vision of seeing God on the throne, high and lifted up. And he fills the temple. The train of his robe filled the temple. It was interesting. He doesn't see God's legs. He doesn't see God's face. He doesn't see God's hair. I mean, partly because this God is spirit, and the way God appears to him is in a way that he can comprehend as a human being. But all he sees is the glory of God and the robe, the hem of his robe, which means that he, in coming into contact with God, cannot comprehend all that God is. And certainly the idea of his robe filling the temple, the idea I think there would be of his omnipresence, of God filling everything. God fills all of heaven. There is nothing in heaven that is not testifying to God, that God is not aware of. He is everywhere. But then the temple is the place where God meets with his people on earth. And he fills that as well. And so he fills earth also. God is everywhere. This doesn't make him or us to fall into pantheism. God's not to be confused with his creation. Remember, he's incomparable. He's high and lifted up. There's nothing like him. But there's no place you can go where God does not know you. There's no place you can go where God cannot speak to you. Psalm 139 testifies to that. A terror for the unbeliever, but oh, what a comfort for us who know him. To know that we always are within his grasp, always within his sight, always within his care. He sees the Lord high and lifted up on his throne, the robe, the hem of his robe filling the temple. And around God are the seraphim. Seraphim, literally, the burning ones. Some have argued that perhaps they're called burning ones because the motion of the wings that he sees makes Isaiah name them in this way. I don't think it's the motion of their wings that he's referring to. I think dwelling in the presence of God, they are fiery beings of some sort. Fire testifying to the presence of God, to the holiness of God. And they, close to him, reflect that glory, reflect that holiness. He sees them hovering around him, and each one having six wings. The wings covering the face, as they look at God, they cannot see him. So here's not just the incomparability of God, but the incomprehensibility of God being testified to. They look, but there's only so much they can bear to see. Think of this when we come close to God. Think of this when we realize what Jesus has done for us in revealing God to us. If you see me, says Jesus, you've seen the Father. We can know so much about him, but only as he reveals himself. And only to the capacity that we can, as human beings, bear. We are still his creation. There are things about him we will not know. We cannot understand. There are things about his plans and purposes that we cannot put together. There are parts of his word that are difficult for us and may never come together for us until we see him face to face. There are ways in which he works out his purposes for us in our lives, with our jobs, with our careers, with our schooling, with our families, with our bodies, that are hidden from us because of God's purposes. Tied in with this idea that we can't know all that God is. What we know of him, we know truly. There's no deception with God. There's no shadow with him. He's not a magician saying, look at me this way, now look at me this way. He's honest and forthright and true in all that he proclaims to us. But, you know, we are, as Winnie the Pooh said, bears of very little brain. And we need to remember this when we're thinking of God. We don't know what our limitations are. He is beyond compare, beyond our understanding. The fact that the wings are covering the feet might signify the unapproachability of God. Think of Moses as he is spoken to on the burning bush. He's told to take off his shoes, for the ground on which he is standing is holy ground. There might be the idea, and commentators are divided on this, that this might reflect the fact that we cannot come close to God on our own, that he has to draw close to us. The feet signifying the directions, the ways in which we walk. The seraphim do not presume to come close to God. They do not presume maybe even to stand in his presence, but only fly, covering their feet to signify that they cannot come close to God. The fact that two wings are flying would seem to me to indicate that they are ready to serve. They're ready to go wherever he sends them. They're always at his beck and call, always his servants. And of course, as we think of ourselves in this regard, we acknowledge the incomprehensibility of God, and yet are comforted by that. Because if we could figure out all that God is, would he be our God anymore? What a sad thing it would be to know everything that is for a human being and to know that there is nothing more. You find that sometimes in people who have accomplished great things and wonder what there is left. I think it was Alexander the Great who at the end of his conquest said, "What else is there for me to do?" And then died of diseases shortly after that. In our standing before God, there is no end to what we have yet to discover, to what He will do for us. If that is who He is, then be ready to serve Him. Acknowledge that He is much greater than you, that He is your Lord and He is your Master, and you are called to serve Him and to glorify Him. Consider too what the seraphim shout and call out to one another. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The holy, 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 the thrice repeated phrase, is the Hebrew way of expressing superlatives or totality. You know, when Hebrew wants to make a point, it repeats the word twice. It doesn't have too many adjectives that work like "this is very great." It would say "great, great." One example is that when the kings fleeing in Genesis 15 find themselves caught in pits of tar, the Hebrew there is pits, pits. This is the, you know, deep pits, great pits, dangerous pits. Well, here the word "holy" is repeated not just twice, but three times. And what's that signify to us? But that God is almost beyond expression for us. The totality of holiness, the separateness of God from His creation, is almost beyond expression for us. All we can say is, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, this idea of holiness, too, is not simply or primarily one of moral quality that God has. It becomes that, but it's the idea that He is not like His creation. He is separate from us. And because He is separate from us, we cannot come to Him on our own. God's holiness is then secondly reflected in His character as being a God of moral beauty. Some have argued that the way that God is separate from all of creation is His moral perfection. And that's how we come to think of holiness as being an ethical or a moral term. And so when they are declaring that God is holy, 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 they are reflecting that there is no one else like Him in all of creation. He is alone, He is singular, and He is good. He is morally beautiful and perfect. There is no sin, there is no stain to be found in Him. They call Him the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, acknowledging that He has power over all things. They're acknowledging their service of Him and His rightness over to dominate and to direct all things. Even those who deny Him still do His bidding. Remember in Job, when the angels come before God and Satan is there too. Did Satan sneak in? No, God called him there. Satan can do what he thinks he will do, but he's ultimately bound to serve God. And if angelic beings, how much more us? And if angelic beings, how much more sinners who serve Him? A couple of us were talking this morning about the kings that God used in dealings with Israel. Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar and Darius. Men under God's control. Whether they knew Him or not, we don't know. But we do know that He controlled them and directed them. God is the Lord of hosts. He directs everything for His purposes, everything for His glory. And of course, His glory fills all the earth. His glory is His existence. Everything that's created testifies to the existence of God. Romans 1 comes to mind. Our consciences, our sense of right and wrong, testify that there is some eternal, perfect standard of right and wrong. And we reflect that, however poorly, in the decisions that we make, and the things that we take joy in, and the things that we become angry about when they are done to us or done to those that we love. We know, too, that He exists because creation testifies. The whole idea of intelligent design is in some part true in the way that it reflects the fact that things just don't happen. There's the evidence of design. There's the evidence of a maker, of someone who brings all these things about. But His glory also testifies that He is close to us. The biblical doctrine of His imminence. The whole earth is full of His glory. God is close to us. We may not see Him. We may not feel Him. We can't point Him out and say, "There He is," or "There He is." But the word is that He is close to us. and testifies to us in our consciences and in creation that He is. That should frighten us a little bit. It will certainly frighten Isaiah. This whole experience will terrify him. But it should comfort us also, because God has revealed Himself again supremely in Jesus. It's in Jesus that we see the glory of God made known. It's in Jesus that God chooses to dwell among men. It's through Jesus and His Spirit that God dwells within each one of His people, dwells within each one of us, and gives us comfort and gives us life and gives us hope and gives us confidence and forgiveness, gives us hope in His purposes for us. The seraphim testify to these things, and the temple itself shows the effects of God being there. The temple is shaking. Think of Mount Sinai shaking and being covered by smoke and fire and lightning when God settles on the mountain, as it were, and calls the people to meet with Him. Calls Moses up on top of the mountain and spends 40 days with him. Think of the smoke, these clouds at Sinai, testifying that God can't fully be seen even in His presence. Something is hiding. But think of this not just as the smoke of sacrifice, although it might be that. Think of it as also the smoke of incense. Something pleasant, something good about this. Something that's pleasing to the nostrils of God, but also pleasing even to us. Incense with the sacrifice being offered up to God. And there being some comfort found for Isaiah, found for us in this. The whole effect upon Isaiah, of course, is to, in a sense, crush him. I remember one preacher saying that Isaiah is undone. He's unraveled by all of this. He just falls apart. Realizes that he is a sinner in the presence of the holy and righteous God. And all he can do is fear for his life. All he can do is to confess his own sin. He can't look at somebody else and say, look what they've done. He says, I'm just like everyone else. My lips, the things that I say are evil, and they reflect what's in my heart as evil and sinful and unworthy of God. How, he says, can I stand here? How can I bear to be in this place? And then the answer is given to him. The seraphim, one of the seraphs, flies to him with a coal taken by tongs from the altar and comes to him. The burning coal comes to him to his face. Now imagine Isaiah standing there and he sees one of these seraphs flying to him, holding in his hands a tong, and at the end of those tongs a burning coal, flying to him. I'm just trying to think, Isaiah must be freaking out, if you can say that in a biblically reverent way, as this happens. Because what's he going to do with that coal? He's consumed with his guilt, rightly consumed with his guilt. This isn't a psychological breakdown. This is some break from reality. He sees it as it really is. And he must be upheld by God to survive this even. As he confesses his sin and the sins of his people, the seraph flies to him with a burning coal and then touches his lips and says to him, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. He is forgiven. He is forgiven. But it wasn't anything that he had done to bring this about. All he could do was to recognize the fear and the terror and the gravity of his situation. All he could do was own up to who he was and what kind of people he was from. And God forgave him. The coal, of course, from the altar, whether it was the incense altar or whether it was a sacrificial altar, we can kind of understand that it's the same altar in this vision, testified that by sacrifice his sins have been done away with. He's been atoned for. His sins have been covered. How was sin covered in Isaiah's time? By the offering of perfect animals. By the offering of first fruits. By a bloody sacrifice. and the sins of the people annually being forgiven in the Day of Atonement. God coming in glory upon that temple. So some argue that this is the day this happens. That this vision that Isaiah experiences, this sight of God that he sees, happens on the Day of Atonement. And it could well be the case. We're not told that, but it would make sense. That on this time, when God proclaims his forgiveness to his people, he chooses a representative out from his people and testifies to him that sin is forgiven, that guilt is removed, that shame is taken away. And of course, how can we not but think of Jesus in this regard? All that he experiences teaches us what Jesus has done for us. And we may not have the experiences of emotion and clarity that Isaiah has. Some of us become Christians little bit by little bit, it seems. Obviously, it's not really the case. God has called us and we serve him, but we're not aware of where that conversion point happens. We just realize, oh, this is what I believe. And others, it's a break with the world. It's a tragedy. It's a cataclysm. And we realize very clearly who it is who's been dealing with us and what our response to him ought to be. But whether it's the gradual awakening that we experience, or whether it's that sudden dash of hot water and cold water on you that just changes your life, it's still the same work of forgiveness, of the sacrifice of Christ applied to your sins, and the wrath of God being removed from you. And you're being moved from the place of being an enemy of God and hostile toward him to being not just his friend, but becoming his child and being loved by him. The forgiveness is complete. Sins are taken away. And it happens not by anything that we have done, but by everything that God has done. The work is belonging to Christ, and the glory goes to him and him alone. I mean, Isaiah didn't seek to see this vision of God. One could argue, if one wants to maybe allegorize a bit from this, that Isaiah didn't go to the temple that day to see what would happen. He was there, and God spoke to him. God revealed himself to him. Isaiah wasn't looking for this, and yet God brought it about. One could argue, perhaps, that Isaiah wasn't moaning his sin and grieving the sin of his people, and then God appeared to him in this vision and made it all clear. It was God who took the initiative, rather. It was God who did this. God who shook Isaiah to the core. God who broke Isaiah down, and then God who restored him with forgiveness and with grace. This is what it's like for us. This is what God has done for us in Christ. You have been forgiven. You have been forgiven of everything you can remember that you've done wrong. You have been forgiven of all the things you've done wrong that you can't remember. You have been forgiven of everything you've done that you don't want to remember. You have been forgiven of everything that you will do. The forgiveness of God, the cleansing of sin, the atoning death of Jesus and his blood shed for you is full and complete, covering backwards and present and forwards. Because God has decreed that you would belong to him. God has revealed himself to you. And that revelation is Jesus Christ. And there is no other forgiveness. There is no other hope. There is no other cleansing but in him. The kings would come against Israel later in Isaiah's career. They would send their representatives and say, look at what we have done to the people around us. And will you trust in your earthly king Hezekiah? Will you trust in your Lord? Well, let me tell you about your Lord. He's given us all these other lands. So you might as well submit to us right now. But Isaiah and Hezekiah and the people turn toward God and plead for him. And he's the one who delivers them. Likewise it is for us. We come to Christ and we look to him, and we find that he is the one who keeps us, saves us, and delivers us. And yet, Isaiah is not saved just for his salvation. He's saved for a purpose, as are all of us. Isaiah is given a task. It comes after his cleansing, after his salvation, after his sanctification, after his salvation in full. And she hears the voice. It's the voice of the Lord. The Lord cries out, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" God reveals Himself to His people and chooses to use other men, like Isaiah, to reveal Himself. He can reveal Himself in theophanies. He's done that. The Old Testament has several of those. But His typical way of revealing Himself is to send men made in His image to testify to His Word. There are things that we need to hear that we can't figure out on our own. Or there are things that maybe we know but can't bear to admit to unless we hear them from the mouth of someone else. And so God, in His mercy and condescension, instead of letting us dwell in our ignorance and our rebellion, sends men to us, sends prophets to us, now sends preachers to us to make His Word known, to speak to us. Isaiah's response when he hears the question of God is, "Here I am, send me." Not arrogantly, but he realizes what it is that God has done for him. If God has done this for him, how can he not go? He looks around, who else is there? He's the only one there. In a sense, he feels like, if I don't go, who will go? And he accepts the call of God. But he doesn't know what he's told to do yet. He carries that out in response to God's mercy. If God has forgiven him, how can he not go and serve God? And then God says, "Go and say to this people." He's being sent. And if it were happening today, if we were writing it today, we would imagine God saying, "Everybody's groovy. Everybody's happy. You're all doing fine. I love you all. Hugs and kisses. Prosperity and blessing and peace to you all, whoever it is that you call God, however it is that you worship." But that would not be the voice of God that says that now, and it certainly wasn't the voice of God that said it then. God's message to Isaiah, the word that Isaiah was to preach, was to go out to the people of God, the covenant people of God, and say to them, "Keep on hearing, you people, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Hear, but don't hear. See, but don't see." What kind of message is this? Or remember what we've seen in Isaiah so far. He's sent to a people that are sinful. He's sent to prophesy to kings, some of whom will listen, some of whom will not. Isaiah comes as the bearer of bad news. Isaiah comes because God says the time for this people to repent is up. I've spoken to them. I've been with them years upon years upon years, and they've turned away from me again and again and again. And so what will I do but tell them their time is up? I will continue, he says, to send my word to them. I will continue to speak to them, but I will tell them, I will talk to you, but you won't hear. I will show myself to you, but you won't understand. Why? Because they've refused what they've already been told. And this is, other preachers have said this, and I've said this, too many times to count. It's scary to preach to people, because I don't know if you're hearing what God is saying. It may be that your heart is being hardened by these very words. It may be that Jesus is just, the words of Christ, the word of God, is building up big calluses on your heart so that you won't listen. It may be that it becomes for you just blather. I say Jesus is Lord and you hear blah, blah, blah. That is what Isaiah is told to take to his people. That is his mission. The only prophet who had a harder word was Jeremiah. Actually, one had a harder word than that, and that was Jesus. Jesus says these same things. Why do you speak in parables? So hearing they won't hear, and seeing they won't perceive. Speaking to the people that he was sent to save. But there are those who will hear. There are those who will believe. The disciples, having these things explained to them by Jesus, hear and understood. And some in the crowd thought about what Jesus said and began to dawn on them that these things were true. So it would be for Isaiah. But what the general response to his word was ignorance. He would be successful in his message. He would tell them, keep on hearing, but don't understand. And they would hear, not understand. He would tell them, keep on seeing, but don't perceive. And they would see, but they wouldn't perceive. In that regard, he had absolute success. But how heartbreaking would that success have been? He hears this, and he says, well, how long, O Lord? I mean, he's just been confronted with his own sin, knows intimately and amazingly the mercy of God. And as he realizes that he's like this people, how can he be separated out from them? How can he not have compassion and love for them? And so he says, God, if this is the message you want me to give, how long? Because you must have something better in mind. You can't be sending me to them with only this destruction. What is your purpose in this? How long do I say this? And God whammies him again. Hits him with it again. And says, until cities lie waste without inhabitants, and houses without people, the land a desolate waste, the Lord removes people far away. The forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though there's a tenth remaining in it, that tenth will be burned again. It will be just like a tree that's been burned over by fire. You can imagine Isaiah saying, okay, I've got to tell people what I've got to send me to tell them, and they won't hear, but there won't be a lot of suffering. I mean, they'll be stupid, they'll be blind, they'll be ignorant, but they'll live. And when he says, how long, O Lord, will this people live in ignorance? He says, they'll live in it until they're dead. Until they're destroyed. What a word that he has given. But you know, this is the kind of word that we have also in part. You know, you can't believe the good news until you've understood the bad news. People flock to churches. People flock to preachers and to teachers and pop site TV stars who tell them the good news of their perfection, of their happiness, of their self-esteem, of their many gods all being one God, and there's no need to be exclusive. You just need to love yourself more, they say. Because God really loves you. So people flock to that. They love it. Churches love it. Too many Christians love it. But God sends Isaiah with this message. And then God sent Jesus with a similar message. The Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't hear him. The crowds turned away from him when he challenged them in John 6 about why they were there. They wanted a Messiah. They wanted their kind of God, their kind of king. And Jesus said, I am not your king. I am not that kind of Messiah for you. And he walked away, and they didn't chase him down. They said, we're sorry. Teach us, show us what you are like, and we will come to you on your terms. No, they left. But the truth had to go out there. The truth had to be heard. And from that word of Christ, people believed. The disciples heard the word, and they were saved by that word, and were willing to faithfully die for that word, as the book of Acts tells us in different places. And that word was carried through. Even though the nation Israel itself would be destroyed, the temple just absolutely in ruins. Not just once, but twice. In 70 AD and later in 140 AD, the word of God still carried forth. The word of Christ still went forth. For Isaiah, the land would be utterly destroyed. Even the tent that would remain was also destroyed. But there was one thing that remained. A stump. The holy stump, the seed, the holy seed is that stump that remained. Imagine. Well, you don't have to imagine too far. We've driven through the burned over areas when the fires have come. We've been astonished at the devastation. And it seems there's nothing left. But we go back a few months later and there's a little twig growing out of the side of a tree. So it is for Isaiah's time. There would be a remnant that would be kept through all of this. God's word would go out to devastate and to cleanse and to judge, but also to purify. As Isaiah had been forgiven by the burning coal touching his lips, so God's people would be purified and there would be a remnant remaining. So the seed in Hebrew is plural and singular, so it could refer to the people. And that's true enough. But remember how the scriptures deal with the idea of seed and offspring. Remember the promise given in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Offspring in the ESV is the Hebrew word zerah. Zerah is the word seed. Zerah is the word in verse 13 of Isaiah 6. The holy zerah is its stump. And between your zerah and her zerah, the offspring, the seed. The promise is given to Abraham after he is willing to sacrifice his son Isaac and is prevented from doing so by the angel of the Lord that appears and stops his hand on his downward stroke with a knife. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will multiply your offspring, your seed, your zerah, as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring, your seed, your zerah, shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring, your seed, your zerah, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And then Paul clarifies for this, who this seed, who this offspring is. In Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. The message that Isaiah gives is a message of judgment. It's a message of wrath. But couched within that is the message of hope. That God will preserve for himself a people in the midst of this great destruction. And that people that he will preserve, from them will come the one who is the seed. The one who is truly the one who will crush the head of the serpent. The one who will fulfill the sacrifices and give meaning and efficacy to the burning coal that touched Isaiah's lips and took away his sin. The seed is Christ. Isaiah ultimately is pointing us to Jesus. Through these hard words that we have to hear, we're being pointed to the righteousness of God, the judgment of God, and the promise of God, who is Jesus Christ, who is the one who lifts up Isaiah, who is the one that Isaiah speaks of, who is the one that we know as the salvation that God has sent to us. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy is Jesus, Lord God, King of armies. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation of God to men. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness by which we can stand before God and rejoice in his presence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would bless us as we think on these things this week. Lord, as we deal with daily hardship, as we deal with daily temptation, remind us, Lord God, this is how it needs to be for now, but it is not the end. It is not your final purpose for us. Remind us, Lord God, just imprint within our hearts and within our brains the reality of our forgiveness in Christ, the hope that you've given us in him, and a hope that will not disappoint. Because you have poured out upon us by your Holy Spirit, and we have been changed, we are made new. We are declared just before you because of what you've done for us in Christ. And our apprehension of that is by faith in him that you have given to us. Lord, it is all of you and none of us, and for that we rejoice. Direct our hearts, Lord God, at all times to Christ, for the sake of your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.